Well, good morning. Everybody doing all right? Y'all look good. We're back in Acts. This is our study of the book of Acts. We're in 17, about to go into 18. Just one part of the text there in 17 I wanted to talk about for a little bit. It's 29 through 31, if you want to read it with me. This is Paul. He's been preaching on Mars Hill called the Areopagus, revealing to those there the identity of what they would have called the unknown God. And after preaching about Jesus a little bit there, he says this: being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. So therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. It's of interest to me, and I'm sure it is to you as well, that God has fixed a day. He's not just waiting to randomly pick a day, but he's got a day fixed. And what does he intend to do on that day, according to this text, but judge the world? And he's going to judge the world, how? In righteousness. So how much righteousness do you have? You got enough? If you stacked up all your good deeds against all your bad deeds, which is the way a lot of people think of it, you're going to be okay. And our normal response is, well, I haven't robbed any banks or I haven't killed anybody. Not everybody can say those things, but that's what you hear a lot, isn't it? People, well, I'm not a bad person. I haven't done this and I haven't done that. I think that's what it says. There is none righteous. Yeah, the young man comes to Jesus and said, good master. And Jesus says, hey, there's not anybody good except the Father and except God. And of course, Jesus was God. But that's his point. And Paul comes along, and through inspiration, he says the same thing in Romans, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So what's so important about Jesus being the one through whom we are judged? If you are in Christ, you will have his righteousness. His righteousness is conferred on us, and that's what Paul is talking about. But at this point, he's letting these folks know, you need to understand that this unknown God you are trying to honor is really the only God, and he's the one who's going to judge the world through his Son. And he doesn't even say his Son. What does he call him here? How does he describe him? A man. A man whom he has raised from the dead. So at this point, Paul speaks of Jesus in the mind of God. And I don't want to say merely, but he speaks of him as a man. I'm not exactly sure, because, you know, he doesn't explain all the reasons why he uses the words he uses or the descriptions that he uses. But these guys were men. And I think Paul was trying to get them to understand, or the Holy Spirit was trying to get them to understand, Jesus was a man, but God raised him from the dead. He'll raise you too. When I read this, that's what I think about. I'm going to be judged, but I'm not going to be judged by some capricious God who has no idea what my life is like and what I've been through in this life. Even under the best circumstances, life is difficult. Have you realized that yet? It's hard. Trying to do right is one of the hardest things in life. You look around at people who don't try to do right, and sometimes they've got it easy because they don't have a standard to live by. They just do whatever they want. But doing whatever you want catches up with you, and eventually you got to pay the piper. There is no easy way through life. But what counts is where you are at the judgment. And that's the point that Paul is making here. God has fixed a day. It's set. It's ready. And what did Jesus say about that day? He said he doesn't even know when that day is. But Paul, through inspiration, says it's coming. God has fixed it. And on that day, he's going to judge the world through Jesus. So how important is it for us to know Jesus Christ? That's the message to the Athenians. You need to know who Jesus Christ is. He's the unknown God to you. I'm preaching him to you. You need to understand who he is. And how blessed are we? How blessed are you and I that nobody has to come to us and say, hey, you don't know about Jesus. I need to tell you about Jesus. Think about what a blessing that is. I remember years ago, I was in the service and I was worshiping with the church in Henderson, Nevada, and they had what we called the Joy Bus program. We bought an old school bus and painted it the ugliest colors you could ever imagine. I think because the paint was free, that's the way Church of Christ does it. Anyway, it was an old school bus, but it had a big smiley face on the side that said Joy Bus. And on Saturdays, we would go through communities there. Henderson is close to Las Vegas. I was stationed there for 2.5 years. Great church, great congregation. And we would knock on doors on Saturday and say, we've got a Joy Bus coming. Would you like for your kids? This is back in the day when people could put their kids on a bus with strangers and it was okay. And we did that. And we'd go back on Sunday and pick up the kids that we had gotten some kind of commitment from. And I never will forget, one little girl got on the bus. And we were, all the time we're on the bus, we're singing and telling stories. It's a Bible class on the bus until you get to the Bible class in the church. And then it's a Bible class going home with songs and stories. Anyway, one little girl asked me, she pointed up to the bus driver and says, is he the Jesus we've been talking about? Little girl didn't even know who Jesus was, had no concept, no clue. We don't have that issue, do we? How blessed are we? These people were ignorant of this, and there's still a lot of people in the world ignorant of who Jesus is, and so we need to keep on preaching and teaching Jesus Christ and telling people about the day that God has fixed, where he's going to judge the world, and it's important, all important, for us to be ready. All right, any commentary on that, any observations? Let's go to chapter 18 then. I need two readers, one for 1 through 7. Acts chapter 18, 1 through 7. Anybody want to read that one? Everybody's skimming it to see if there's any difficult names. All right, there's 1 through 7. And then Jake, you want to take 8 to 17? All right, we're good to go then.
After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the Lord, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook off his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Then he left the bus and went to the house of a man named Thaddeus Justus, a worshipper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue.
And Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer. Go on speaking, and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you. For I have many people in this city. He settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But while Gallio was proconsul for Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about the words and names in your own law, look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to be the judge of these matters. And he drove them away from the judgment seat.
One more.
And they all took hold of the Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. And Gallio was not concerned about any of these things.
All right. Thank you, guys. Boy, you almost made it through, and then you got Sosthenes there. Did a good job with him, though. I hope that's how he pronounced it. You ever wonder if in heaven there'll be people correcting us for how we pronounce their names from the Bible? By the way, I don't think anybody will be doing that. All right, so Paul leaves Athens and he heads to Corinth. And like any other heathen, pagan, first century city, there was a lot of ignorance in Corinth, not trying to be ugly. But that's why we have these letters to the church at Corinth. What's Paul doing throughout those letters? But instructing the church and giving them information on how to live and how to behave morally. What are some of the issues the Corinthians had? You read those letters and you see them. Do you remember any of those? What were they doing with the Lord's Supper? He said, when you get together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, they were going through the motions, but he says, what you're doing is not the Lord's Supper. You're being selfish about it, and you're not even waiting on your brothers and sisters, and some of you have plenty. Because they didn't come in and have a nice communion set, I'm sure, like we have now. They probably didn't order that from Amazon back then. You brought what you needed for the Lord's Supper. You brought some unleavened bread, you brought some grape juice, and that's how you observed it. And if people didn't have any, then those who did would share. And that's almost certainly how they did it, based on what Paul's writing about in 1 Corinthians. Other issues in Corinth, you remember any of those other ones? They were taking each other to law, taking each other before the courts of the land. And you can imagine how that looks. Well, you two guys, you're members of the same faith that believes in this guy named Jesus, who said love was the greatest commandment. And here you are taking each other to court. How would that look? What kind of a witness would that be? To the world. What else was happening in the church at Corinth? Immorality, such as not even seen by the Gentiles. A guy's got his father's wife, and you're not ashamed about this. He says they're proud of it. That Corinth was a mess. So keep that in mind when you're reading about this, except what happened in Corinth. Who's he staying with, by the way, in Corinth? Aquila and Priscilla, and why? Same trade. What did Paul do? He was a tent maker. Wow, interesting the things you learn when you read what Luke writes down for us. Paul made tents. See, I never would have come up with that on my own. I never would have even imagined he did anything like that based on his history, because his history was all religious stuff, if you will. But man, the guy's got some skills in a practical way.
Out of skins, hides, because I don't think they had canvas back then, did they?
I don't know about canvas. They did have some materials. I think there were some described when they built the tabernacle.
Or a tent, at least you wouldn't think it would be, but you don't want something so big and heavy that, you know, you can't get it around.
Right, and whatever they had, how was it made? By hand. Yeah.
They make them with. How big were they? Were they like the 16-man umbrella tents that they had in the army?
Yeah, oh man. You know, those things are expensive.
And they're heavy.
Yeah. And they stink after a while. You got to... Anyway, but it's kind of a good smell, because I stayed in some of those when I was a kid when my dad took me fishing. And it's funny how smells like that aren't normally pleasant bring back good memories. Like a skunk. Driving... Now, not the big, heavy odor of a skunk, but just the slight whiff of a skunk on the air. I love that, because it reminds me of a lot of good times in the woods, camping and fishing and hunting and all that stuff. Larry?
A lot of people in those days moved around, because it talks about survival. So many people constantly moving, like nomads or something. And I imagine it was a very profitable job he had.
I would think so. And I would imagine also, because of the fact that nobody had air conditioning, to have a tent that you could put up on top of your house or outside of your house, or someplace where you could go outside and have a little shade, like a gazebo, and it's still a good business to be in today. How many people make a living by selling these outside coverings, little carports or whatever? And they're, oh yeah, we know that because we've seen pictures of it. It's just something that they did, and it was very practical, but it was also hard work, I'm sure, because everything had to be done by hand, and there's got to be a lot of stitching in a tent. Now, all that aside, he's staying with them because they were tent makers, which implies he helped make some tents. So, what was he doing every Sabbath, according to verse 4? So he probably made tents through the week, and then on Saturdays, he preached in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. So Silas and Timothy come down. Where'd they come from? And where is Macedonia? What do we call Macedonia now? It's Greece, and Paul is in Greece, Achaia. Macedonia and Achaia are both areas that are present-day parts of Greece and would have been then as well. So when they come down, he begins devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. So how did the Jews respond to that? And so Paul did what? Remember what Jesus said when he sent out the 70 on what we call the limited commission? He said, if you're not received, what do? Shake the dust off your feet. And that's essentially what Paul's doing by shaking out his garment. It's like, I get every speck of dust about you guys off of me because you've rejected God. That's pretty intense. But that's what he does, and with good reason. What does he say when he leaves the Jews? Yes. And then he says, I'm clean. Do you remember Ezekiel? God told Ezekiel, you're the watchman. It's your responsibility to warn the people. If you don't warn the people, what did he tell Ezekiel? You're going to bear it. But if you do tell the people, you're clean. You're all right. That's your job. You better fulfill it. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here, just like Ezekiel was commissioned to do back in his day. And so he goes to who? Man, what a slap in the face. And can you imagine, we just read about the fact that God's fixed the day where he's going to judge the world in righteousness through the one whom he's raised from the dead. And that one he raised from the dead was the Messiah of the Jews. And now the Jews are rejecting him. What's going to happen on judgment day when these Gentiles who don't know anything about the law or the prophets or the Messiah believe Paul's words and are standing in judgment next to those who should have been the ones to receive him? He came to his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave what? Do you remember? The right to become children of God. And that's what's happening here. It says, Crispus, verse 8, the leader of the synagogue believed in the Lord with all his household. Isn't it interesting that we read that? Read it in back chapter 16. Who else had a household that believed with them? Cornelius, that's chapter 10. You're going back farther than me. Chapter 16, Lydia and her household. Who else in chapter 16? The jailer and his household. And now, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue. Families were different back then. I don't think they were so independent. Well, Dad believes that? Well, I better look into this. I better believe that too. It's fascinating to read this and compare the differences. I believe what we're seeing here is difference in culture and the way people thought about what they would give themselves over to. That dads really were the leaders in the household, and whatever Dad believed, that better be what the rest of us do as well. This isn't the only place we see that in Scripture, but that's what we see here. So, Crispus believes. And it also says many of the Corinthians, when they did what? When they heard. That's crucial. They have to hear. Who's going to tell them if we don't tell them? Where's the message going to come from if not from us? When they heard, they were believing and then doing what? And being baptized. This is the pattern. I'll talk about the pattern, Lord willing, here in a little while, but this is the pattern you see throughout Acts. The gospel is preached, people believe it, and then they are baptized. That's what is presented, and that's the response over and over and over again. So the Lord says to Paul in a night by a vision, don't be afraid any longer. So what does that imply? And I know any longer is in italics, but that seems to be the implication. Don't be afraid. Why would you tell somebody not to be afraid if they've been not being afraid? Try to remember that as a dad. When my kids were doing something right, I tried not to bear down on things they're already doing right. Help them with the things they're not quite getting right. And I think that's what God is doing with Paul. Don't be afraid. So apparently he was somewhat afraid. He's had a lot of resistance in this town. And he never knew what he was facing. And maybe he was afraid enough that God said, I need to give that boy some encouragement. So he says, don't be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And then what did he say? Why won't any man attack him? Yes, but what else? I got a lot of people in this town. Isn't that a neat statement? I mean, this is Corinth. This is one of the most hedonistic, idolatrous cities in the world at the time. And yet God says, I got a lot of people here. I don't know what you think about Las Vegas, but when I was there, God had a lot of people there too. But I would, when I would write home, I would put on my return address, Sodom and Gomorrah, USA. You ever heard of Mount Charlie? It's just outside of Las Vegas. I'd ride my motorcycle out there and sit up on the highlands just above Las Vegas, because Las Vegas is down in a low spot. And the smog would gather over the town because there wasn't a whole lot of wind sometimes in the summertime, and the lights from the casinos would come up and hit that smog, and it was like a big green cloud. It was kind of cool and eerie at the same time. But this is a town that has its own green cloud of idolatrous practices. You think about Athens and the temples, where there's temples in Corinth, temples in Ephesus, temples all over the place. And yet Paul goes here and he takes the light of the gospel, and it's not green. It glows with the holiness of God, and people are believing it. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, a lot of Gentiles believe. And God says to Paul, don't you be afraid, because I got a lot of people in this town. And whatever that meant, it was good news to Paul. So he stays there. How long does he stay there? A year and a half. They got the Apostle Paul for a year and a half, building that church up. Now in verse 12, we read something interesting. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia. Why would that be interesting? And you're thinking, Marty, I can't read your mind. Man, of all the minds in the world, I can't read yours. It's written in some weird language. Okay, he does that here, but this is what we see in the scriptures from time to time. It's like God says, I'm going to drop in a historical fact here that people in the future will research, and they'll say, you know what? Gallio was proconsul of Achaia back in that day. So many historical books that are written are inaccurate, and it's not because the writers meant for them to be inaccurate. They just couldn't gather the appropriate facts for everything. You ever, I don't know if anybody does this anymore, read the paper? And Mark Twain was pretty accurate, I think, when he said, if you don't read the papers, you're uninformed. If you do read the papers, what? You're misinformed. And he wasn't trying to be mean. It's just that people who write papers try to get things right, but it's very hard in this world to get all the facts together. But you got to write something if you got a paper. Amen? Well, maybe. Maybe not. At any rate, when you see a historical reference like this, don't just pass over. Why didn't he even write? No, this is in here, I think, for a reason, so we can check this out. You know what? He was the proconsul back in that day. It's a historical fact. And when you see this about political figures or governmental figures, or when you see this about geographic features, they go up, they go down, they cross this river, it's always true, it's always accurate, and you do not find accuracy like this in any other ancient documents like you find it in the Bible, and you always see it in the Bible. It's always accurate. So no matter what you're reading, it's there for a reason, and it makes a difference. So, by the way, I keep wanting to say Ananias and Sapphira. Anybody else have that problem? Priscilla and Aquila. Why were Priscilla and Aquila in Corinth? Do you remember why it said? They'd been driven out of Rome. Go back and take a look at that just to remind yourself. Verse 2 of 18. He found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, which is in Asia, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to get out of Dodge, leave Rome. Historically, the Jews always tended to have bad reputations with government for whatever reason. Have you seen, Fiddler on the Roof? What happens in Fiddler on the Roof? They got to move all the time, because they're being persecuted. During the Black Plague, the bubonic plague, you know why the Jews were persecuted then? Because they didn't get the plague. You know why they didn't get the plague? Because they followed the teachings of the Bible in cleanliness, in sanitation. And so they didn't get the plague. They weren't filthy like the rest of the Europeans were. And it didn't pass among them like it did the rest of the Europeans. And so the rest of the Europeans, also being superstitious, said, these people must be the cause. They're the one bringing this, so let's persecute them. And so they persecuted the Jews, thinking that they were responsible for the plague. But wherever you look at Jews, you find persecution. It's one of the reasons, in my estimation, you can know that they are the people of God. Is there any other group of people in the world that's been so persecuted and yet has so prospered as the Jews? Even today, in their rejection of Jesus as the Messiah, they are a prosperous nation. And politically and militarily, one of our greatest allies. So it's interesting how that works out. So, and here we are, reading about the Jews being kicked out of Rome. And here we kind of see this same attitude with Gallio towards the Jews. The Jews with one accord rose up against Paul, it says in verse 12, and they brought him before the judgment seat, saying, this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the Jews. And when Paul was about to do what? He almost had an opportunity to preach. That's what he would have done. Gallio says, get out of here. If this were a matter of real law, I think is what he's saying, wrong or vicious crime, it'd be reasonable for me to do what? To put up with you, to tolerate you. But it's not. There are questions about words and names in your own law. You look to it yourself. I'm unwilling to be a judge of these matters. And it says he did what in verse 16? He drove them out of the... Get out of here! This is kind of the view that the world had towards Jews. So what'd they do in verse 17? They took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and they beat him. Well, he didn't care about that either. It's like, what do I care? Man, how many TV commercials would you see at night? Lawyers that said, if you've been beaten in view of the Roman proconsul, we'll sue him and get you money. It wasn't like that back then. Things were very different. Very different time, very different day, very different set of circumstances. All right. So we're down to verse 18. Anybody got an observation? Yes.
This guy mentioned someplace else in the Bible, this Sosthenes.
Yes. What do you got a reference for him?
1 Corinthians, I think.
Yeah. What's it say in 1 Corinthians about Sosthenes? You going to look it up for us? See, this is interesting too. We need some elevator music while we're waiting. It's like in, what's that game show? Jeopardy, yeah.
They said that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise guys. Oh, yeah, first one. Paul called as an apostle of Jesus Christ for the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother.
Who? Sosthenes, what? You think it's the same guy? Wouldn't that be interesting? I think it is. Can't prove it, but it looks like it is. I mean, it's a guy named Sosthenes, and where is he? Corinth? Interesting. All right, we are down to verse 18. Need some more readers. I need somebody to pick up 18 to 23. Who'll get that? Anybody want to read 18 to 23? All right, Janie.
After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila at had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples.
Very good. Thank you. All right. Many days longer he remains, but then he takes leave and he goes to where? What important city is in Syria? It's also in Tennessee. Antioch. No, Memphis is in Egypt. Close, yeah. I think there's an Antioch, Tennessee. Pretty sure. Didn't they have a Civil War battle there? Anyway. Why is Antioch important? Well, duh, that's the church in Antioch that sent him out to do this mission work. And so they're going to Syria. That's where that Antioch is. There's another Antioch in Pisidia, which is up in what we now call Turkey. But this is the Antioch in Syria. That's where he's headed. And it says something about him cutting his hair. What was that all about? Keeping a vow. No commentary is made here, but what's the possible vow that he was taking? Are you familiar with Nazarite vow? Very possible that he had taken a Nazarite vow. What's a Nazarite vow all about? You can read about it in Numbers chapter 6. God gave that stipulation. If you want to, for a time, make a special commitment to dedicate yourself to the Lord, if you want to pursue another level of holiness, you can take the Nazarite vow. Let's go back and read just a little bit about this, Numbers chapter 6. And I don't want to say for sure that this is the vow he took, but it sure stands to reason that it would be. Numbers chapter 6, again, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, by the way, that's another thing you see in all of the law. Just the flat-out statement, God is talking to Moses. And you remember in Numbers 12, who spoke out against Moses? His own brother and his own sister. He married an Ethiopian girl or a Cushite girl, and they didn't like that, and they spoke out against it. God pulls them up on the carpet and says, you listen here. I don't speak with anybody else face to face like I speak with Moses. You better not be bad-mouthing my servant Moses, with whom I speak face to face. Miriam, here you have some leprosy. Boom. She was leprous. Wow. So not only do we read that God speaks with Moses and he speaks face to face, but there's testimony that you better honor that. So here we are. God speaks to Moses again in Numbers chapter 6. He says, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man or woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite to dedicate himself to the Lord. He shall abstain from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar, whether made from wine or strong drink, nor shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat flesh, fresh or dried grapes. All the days of his separation he shall not eat anything that is produced by the grapevine, from the seeds even to the skin. All the days of the vow of his vow of separation, no razor shall pass over his head. He shall be holy until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall let the locks of his hair on his head grow long. Nazarite vow would not work for me. But at any rate, it was working for Paul apparently. And so when he was in Cenchrea, his vow apparently was up and he cut his hair. But here's the deal. We're not told why he took a vow. We're not even told if it was a Nazarite vow. It just fits. This sounds like this could very well be the vow. What reasons could he have for having taken that vow of special dedication to the Lord? Any ideas? What's he going to write about in the end of the second letter to Corinth? He's going to talk about his thorn in the flesh. Maybe that's why he did this. And he says then, man, I besought the Lord three times. And what did God say to him? My grace is sufficient. William?
He shaves his head, and the vow says he should, if you take the Nazarite vow, no razor will come upon your head, you let your hair grow. So you shave your head at the end of the vow, whenever you are done going through the...
Yes.
Whatever you're doing, or... Okay.
Yeah, how does it say it here in verse 5, Numbers 6, 5? Oh. Okay. I don't know. I don't think that's the way, but it may be. You may be right about that. I've always pictured it as being you just, okay, I'm not going to cut my hair. Because, you know, even with hair like mine, believe it or not, I had to trim it this morning. Because it grows funny on one side or the other. And if you look at yourself in the mirror and you go, man, I'm looking kind of funky. I think I need to trim my hair. And they did back then. And hair was a thing. They didn't have the same methods of keeping themselves. You couldn't just run to a shower and shampoo, and there were problems with lice, like it or not. There were all kinds of, as a matter of fact, that's why they say the Egyptian priests always had shaved heads, because they thought if they had lice, it'd be unclean to come before their gods. Isn't it great to serve a God who doesn't worry about that? He might say, well, I made those lice, so don't worry about it. Come on. At any rate, whatever all this is about, Paul has a vow. And for some reason, the Holy Spirit said, Luke, I want you to write about that. Put it in here in the book of Acts. And so it makes you wonder, makes me wonder, what was that vow about? Why did Paul need to make a vow? God was talking to him. He had the Holy Spirit as much as anybody had the Holy Spirit. He had the Word of God in him and was giving the Word. He was going all over the place, and yet the Apostle Paul found it necessary to make some kind of a special commitment to God. And it makes me look at myself and wonder, okay, what do I need to do? It's just, for me, it's food for thought. Thanks, William. Good question. All right, where are we here? 18? 19. They came to Ephesus, and he left them there. We're going to talk more about Ephesus in chapter 19, Lord willing, but... but we probably know as much or more about the church in Ephesus as we know about any congregation of the Lord's church in the New Testament. We know a lot of stuff about Ephesus. It's in Acts. He wrote a letter to the church at Ephesus. Ephesus is mentioned in the Revelation, letters to the Revelation. So we got a lot of information about that congregation and what was going on there. So, when they came to Ephesus, he left them there, and now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And what did they do? I don't know why, but this breaks my heart. He's been going all over the place to synagogues, and being rejected, 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 time after. They even leave the town they're in to go to the next town to persecute him there. Now he's at a synagogue and they want to hear more from him. And he moves on. It's like, Paul, what's up, man? He did not consent, verse 20, but taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills, he set sail from Ephesus. Maybe it broke his heart too. But apparently he needed to move on. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church. And he went down to Antioch. He went up and greeted the church where? Charles?
I'm sorry to interrupt. There's a question in the chat.
Oh, okay.
An online viewer.
Let's hear it.
They wanted to know if Paul took the Nazarite vow, could he take communion?
That's a good question. And if it was the Nazarite vow, then he wouldn't be able to, because one restricted the other. So I don't know which one he would have held to if it was a Nazarite vow. And of course, we need to remember, we don't even know that it was a Nazarite vow. Maybe it was a Nazarite vow with stipulations or something. But that's a good question. It's a good thought, because you can't take the fruit of the vine if you are a Nazarite or taking the Nazarite vow. So I can't really answer the question except to say, like I do with so many others, I don't know. Becky?
I think it's just important to know that Paul, with his character and his greatness, still felt it necessary to have a vow.
Yes. To dedicate himself in a special way.
Than the type of vow. I think it's
right.
The very fact that Paul and all his greatness still needed that vow.
Yes.
And to honor the vow.
And to honor the vow. And we know there were different types of fasts. You could fast from food. You could fast from something specific or some pleasure. But at any rate, I can't answer the question specifically. I just don't know enough, not enough information given. Good question, though. You're thinking. So he lands at Caesarea. It's down on the coast. And he goes up and greets the church. Where would you go up to from Caesarea? If you're going to go down to Antioch afterwards, you'd go to Jerusalem. Goes to Jerusalem, we see that time and again. Go up to Jerusalem, meet with the church in Jerusalem, and then he goes down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Another geographic reference, up and down, up and down. Having spent some time there, he left and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Verse 24. It was a Jew. What was his name? An Alexandrian. Where's Alexandria? That's in Egypt. That was a city known for learning. So Apollos, he was Jewish, but he was Alexandrian, Egyptian by birth. And what's it say about him? He was eloquent. He could speak. He knew how to communicate. He came to Ephesus and he was mighty in the scriptures. What scriptures would he have had to be mighty in? The Old Testament, the law, the prophets, the Psalms, the poetry. That's the only scripture they had at the time. He'd been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. So what's he doing about Jesus? He's teaching accurately. Everything that he's been taught, he's sticking with that. He's not making it up as he goes. The Holy Spirit is showing us through Luke here that accuracy matters. It's not just, well, I got a good feeling in my heart about Jesus, so I can just say whatever I want as long as I can get people. No, you need to be accurate. Yes?
By the teaching of John, the fact that John preaching the fact that, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world.
Exactly, and that's what John was, his purpose was, point people to Jesus. And that's what he did over and over and over. And John said, he must increase, speaking of Jesus. And what did he say of himself? I must decrease. I've got to get out of the limelight, and that limelight goes to Jesus. He's the one upon whom the world must focus. And so his untimely death even though it was a wicked deed, was in line with the plan.
Can I ask a dumb question?
That's the only kind I know.
In verse 22, is it possible when he says he went up and went down, is it possible he went north and then south and stood up and high and down?
Well, if you look at the map, Caesarea is on the coast. And the only way to get to Jerusalem is to go up in height, in altitude. Now, we talk about, like, going up to Guthrie. And we have no clue whether Guthrie has a greater elevation than Oklahoma. Well, does anybody? Maybe it does. But we talk about it. Or we go down to Durant. Why do we go down to Durant? Because it's south. And you look at a map, and you go, oh, up, down, east, west. We go over to Elk City. Why do we do that? Well, you want to go someplace exotic? You go to Henrietta. So that's just how we talk about it. When I first came to Oklahoma, I came from West Virginia, and we don't do north and south and east and west. Can you guess why? Because every road in West Virginia is like this, and there's no point in talking about east, west, north, south. Yes, yeah. So, okay, you know about it. You go down to the Richards place, Richards old farm, and well, who were the that's, you know, the Richards farm down there on Janey Road. Yes, that's just the way it was back then. Anyway, you don't need to know about all that. Thank you, I appreciate it. The bell has rung, we got to quit. I don't even know what I was talking about.